Do you know how much Sunday morning worship has changed over the past 25 years? It is downright phenomenal how many changes have been made. In fact, we would have to go all the way back, and you've heard me say this before, to the 16th century Reformation, I think, to find a window of time, a window of 20 years where that many changes have been made, how Sunday morning was transformed. The difference, however, is that there were theological reasons that were behind the changes of the 16th century in the church. Today, those reasons seem to be entrepreneurial. That is, churches driven to find their unique niche. Or commercial, kind of to try and grab market share. Or for the fun of it. That is what consumers want. Right about the time Sunday morning experimentation was beginning, a fellow by the name of A.W. Tozer, a pastor, in 1985 released a book entitled Whatever Happened to Worship. So this was 15, almost 25 years ago when all of this stuff was starting. He wrote this: Christian churches have come to the dangerous time predicted long ago. It's time when we can pat one another on the back, congratulate ourselves, and join in the glad refrain, "We are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing." It certainly is true that hardly anything is missing from our churches these days, except the most important thing. We're missing the genuine and sacred offering of ourselves and our worship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he closes: My own loyalties and responsibilities are and always will be with the strongly evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring churches. We've been surging forward. We're building great churches and large congregations. We are boasting about high standards, and we're talking a lot about revival. But I have a question, and it's not just rhetoric. What has happened to our worship? If I may humbly respond to Pastor Tozer's inquiry, I would comment: what has happened to our worship is that it has slowly become more and more for us and about us in virtually every way. And that's a problem. The Magnificat, as it is called, is before us this morning. It is Mary's song of praise in response to the angel Gabriel's and Elizabeth's words to her. In it, Mary worships God. And by doing so, points us back to where we need to be with our worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good, it is great to open up your Bible, to open up your Word, to read it. We pray, Father, though, that you would give us an understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would move and work upon each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that we would walk out of here different people, not just because we have more head knowledge, but, Lord, that our heart has grown and our passion and desire to serve you is increased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56 is before us this morning. It's called Mary's Song or the Magnificat. Here we go. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Now the word Magnificat, or magnify is how we would translate it, is derived from the first word of the song in its Latin expression. You ready for this? Magnificat anima mea dominum. And there's none of you in here who know Latin well enough to correct me later. It means my soul magnifies the Lord. It literally is an outburst of praise. And Mary's psalm, or Mary's song here, of praise to God for the coming of Jesus Christ. It is her Holy Spirit-inspired worship song, if you will. Mary knew she was to be the mother of the Son of God. It had been told her a little bit earlier. The angel Gabriel told her that back in verse 32. He repeated it in verse 35. Elizabeth even called her, quote, the mother of my Lord in verse 43. So Mary bursts forth in the only appropriate response. And that only appropriate response is this: worship. But before looking at her song of praise, let's say a couple of things about Mary first. As Protestants, we don't spend a lot of time talking about Mary. Maybe we should talk more about her than we do. She bore Jesus, the baby who was the Christ, who was God incarnate. She indeed was blessed, as the Scripture speaks here, as she speaks. Can you imagine being the mother of God? To be given the responsibility of raising Him from infant to child, to pre-adolescent, to teen, to young man. Sadly, though, as important of a role Mary was given to play, Rome has gone much too far. For on paper and in practice, Roman Catholicism has taken Blessed Mary and has turned her into Holy Mary. In some cases, for Catholics, Jesus even is a secondary figure, while Mary has the lead role. Now, this was something that I had a chance to study a little bit this week. And though I could have given you vague sorts of doctrines of the Roman Church, I now can give you some more specifics. And I really was shocked as I just typed them down and was able to look at them on paper. Rome has five doctrines regarding Mary that we take offense at. The first is called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That means that the belief is, or the doctrine is, this isn't referring to Jesus being immaculately conceived, as we looked at last time, but that she was immaculately conceived. That she came from a virgin birth as well, thus making Mary free from original sin. The second doctrine is the sinlessness of Mary, believing that she lived life and she never sinned. The third is the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she always was a virgin. Now, despite the fact in Scripture we know that she had at least four other boys and at least two other daughters, so I'm not sure how that all fits in. The fourth is that Mary never died. Rome calls it the Assumption of Mary. At the end of her life, she was bodily resurrected into heaven. And lastly, Rome teaches that when Mary ascended into heaven, she was coronated Queen of Heaven, a position of sovereignty and authority. I believe it's the Catholic Church out in Spanaway that even takes its name, Mother Queen of Heaven, Mary Queen of Heaven Church. It is why within Catholicism that you oftentimes see idols, shrines even, why she is sung to, why she is prayed to. For the above doctrines leave one to conclude that within Catholicism, Mary is to be worshipped. In fact, in the passage we looked at last week, when Gabriel visits her and announces that she would bear the Son of God, Rome believes that Gabriel actually was dismissed to go there to speak to Mary, not to tell Mary this was going to happen, but to ask Mary if this could happen, asking for permission. So when Mary says in 1:38, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. The plan here was Mary was granting permission to Gabriel to go back to God and say, I give it the thumbs up. Let's go ahead with this plan of redemption. Therefore, it rested upon Mary's authority and Mary's agreement. As John MacArthur calls it, that is, quote, a convoluted and perverse picture of Mary. And it is. My goodness. Look at those five doctrines. And the result is to turn Mary from being a worshiper of God, which she was, to being an object of worship, which she never was. But that's not who the Scriptures say she was here at all. And that certainly is not what this hymn of praise remotely suggests that Mary thought of herself. For in her hymn, Mary in beauty and in magnificence praises the only one to be worshipped. As she does, beginning in verse 46, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Her language right there shows that she recognized she was a person who needed a Savior too. That she was a sinner like everybody else, as she rejoices in the fact that God, her Savior, was there, was upon them, was about to enter the world. And the rest of her song praises the one true God whose plan of salvation, pledged in the Old Testament, was about to be fulfilled. Now, let's look at her words here for a moment and see what we can glean on what true worship is to look like. Now, there are many similarities between Mary's song and the one from the Old Testament that Rob read from 1 Samuel, what is called Hannah's song. It is the song Hannah sings after giving birth to Samuel. Now, this should not surprise us that there is many similarities in these two if we were to put them side by side and look at them. Mary, no doubt, was raised on Scripture. She was familiar with the Old Testament, probably very familiar with Old Testament Scripture in regards to the women of great faith, and particularly Sarah and Deborah, Hannah, Ruth, Abigail, for instance. And by the way, when I was looking at that list this morning, earlier, we're only missing a Deborah, so we need someone to have a Deborah child in here. We got everybody else covered out of that list. When she is given over to praise, it would make sense then that one steeped in Scripture, as she was, would use Scripture to praise God. In fact, one commentator counts 10 distinct lines that have Old Testament roots. But it is Hannah's song that resembles the most to what we call Mary's song. Now, in verses 46 to 48, Mary praises God for what He has done for her. That despite her humble estate, God knew her. And that from now on, all generations, as she says, will call me blessed. Yes, blessed to be the mother of God. Honored to be given that role. But that's a far cry from making her out to be the co-mediator, as she is known in Roman doctrine. The co-mediatrix, the Latin says, who along with Jesus mediates our relationship with God. That's another doctrine of Roman Catholicism. Now that certainly is not in our text. It isn't in any text of Scripture. In verses 49 to 50, she again praises God for what He has done for her, but then she broadens her praise to Him for His mercy to others. And from generation to generation, as she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him, from generation to generation. It is in this section she also praises God for one of His attributes, His holiness. As she says, holy is His name. We would say it this way, in regards to His holiness, that God is completely free from sin, and His ways are not our ways. He is separate from, He is exalted above all others. That is what is meant by holy is His name. Now, it's probably this attribute, though, that is missing the most from the church's worship today. Because when our holy God was encountered in Scripture, the result, as R.C. Sproul comments, was always the same. He writes, we see throughout the Bible that when someone in antiquity encountered the holy God, the experience was almost uniform. To a person, they stood quaking in terror, trembling before the most holy God. They were frightened. They were humbled. They were disintegrated. But they certainly were never bored. How is it possible, Sproul writes then, that the people say church is boring? Oh, they say church is boring because they have no idea how holy God is. And that we, as sinful as we are still able to come before Him and worship Him. If worship is boring, let me say this, we simply don't know who we're worshiping. How's that? In the third section of the song, verses 51 to 53, Mary makes a contrast. Doing so between those who know God and the mercy they receive from Him versus those who do not know Him and their resultant punishment. On one side is the arrogant and the rich, those who don't think they need God, and those on the other, the humble and the hungry, those who know they do. The proud, verse 51, the mighty, verse 52, the rich, verse 53. God scatters them, brings them down, and sends them away, we read in those verses. But on the other side, those who fear Him, He performs mighty deeds for them. He lifts them up. He fills them, the text says, as Mary worships. In the last section of the song, verses 54 and 55, Mary celebrates God for His mercy in fulfilling His covenant promise. What's that? His promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7 to be his God and his children's God forever and ever. This is how Mary celebrates that. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. Now, Zechariah, by the way, will celebrate this fact next week as well, that God has fulfilled his covenant. He's fulfilled his promise to Abraham. It is the Apostle Paul who will say much later, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's in Galatians 3:29. So what Mary is doing is celebrating. She's celebrating the fact that the one in her womb would be the one by which God, through His mercy, would save Abraham's children. Believers. Us? And she's praising God this is so. Our text closes with Mary heading back to Nazareth, leaving Elizabeth just prior to the birth of what we'll read about next time, John the Baptist. Some application here. I mentioned to you last week that there are five songs in the book of Luke that are the result of people who are either hearing about the upcoming birth of Christ or who are in response to His birth, His celebration of His birth. Now, there are other songs in the Bible, too. The songs of Moses and Miriam, for example, that are sung when the children of Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh in slavery in Exodus 15. The song of Deborah is sung after the victory of God over the Canaanite oppressors of Deborah's day in Judges 5. There was Hannah, referred to earlier in 1 Samuel 2, praising God that God had opened her womb and she had given birth to Samuel. Many of the Psalms of David are songs that celebrate God's deliverance over Saul and over other enemies, the Philistines, for instance. We can see that God often gives new songs to His people when He does a work of deliverance or gives His people victory. It's almost like when He does that, it's time for a song. Well, the greatest victory was about to happen upon Christ's birth. It is why, I think, within two chapters of Luke that covers the birth story, we get five songs in that very short period of time. I don't think it's coincidental at all. And there are many more songs in the book of Revelation, for instance, a book that celebrates the ascended Christ's triumph over all His enemies. Now, most of these songs are worship songs. Praise and worship to God for His deliverance, for His victory. And that is what we have before us this day as well. Mary praising God for the child that is in her womb, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And what does her song of praise and worship teach us about our song of praise and worship? How are we to worship our Lord? Especially given the fact that so much of worship today seemingly has lost its way. Here are some things we learn about worship from Mary's song. And I benefited greatly by reading actually a sermon by John MacArthur in which he delineates several. I found three of them most noteworthy, and I want to bring those up at this time. First of all, it is internal. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, soul and spirit are synonymous. They are the same, and they're from within. In other words, worship comes up from the inside. It is not the outward display, the coming to church, for instance, or the singing of a hymn, or even the hearing of a sermon. These are forms that help us to worship. But in and of themselves, we would have to say they are external. They're outside of us. But external worship alone is superficial worship, and God hates just superficial worship. In Isaiah 29:13, he says, "These people, superficial worship people, come near to me with their mouth, external, and honor me with their lips, external, but their hearts, internal, are far from me." Question: where's your heart as you worship? Where is your heart as you worship your Lord? Does your soul and spirit well up within you? Is there an almost uncontainable response within? You must give back to God for who He is and what He has done. This is the kind of worship we hear from Mary. Second, her worship, the way she's the terminology in which she uses, it is constant. It is not just limited to our 90 minutes on Sunday morning, for instance. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," she says. Now, the reason we say worship is to be constant is because of the two verbs that are used here to describe that internal worship. The verbs glorifies and rejoices. They are what we call continuous action present tense. There you go. That's the actual Greek. And what that means is that our worship isn't to start and then stop. It's not just call to worship, start, benediction, stop. Rather, it is to go on and on. Well, how does this work? We are to take our worship of God on Sunday morning within us as we live the rest of the week. True worship becomes a way of life. In everything, the Apostle Paul says, give thanks. Well, there's a lot of everything out there, and we are to face it worshiping God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We read in another place in Colossians 3. Now, one reason the churches worship on Sunday morning may be, and I'm throwing this out, so man-centered and man-focused, is because that's the way life is lived Monday through Saturday. Perhaps it is difficult to worship God on Sunday morning when it is man who has been worshipped all week. And maybe that is why church is boring to you as well. We're used to satisfying self throughout the week, and when the attention is turned off of us, we get bored because, gee whiz, this isn't about me here on Sunday morning, is it? No, you're right, it's not at all. Sunday morning isn't about you. It's about the living and almighty and holy God. And as Sproul asked earlier, with that understanding, how on earth ever then can worship be boring? So maybe church wouldn't be boring on Sunday morning if we were worshiping and living our lives that way Monday through Saturday. Maybe the contrast wouldn't be so great. Lastly, this morning, we learned from Mary's song that worship is humble. That is, true worship only comes from a humble heart, from a heart that is in awe of God, and when He has done, and that He cares, that His care for me is hard to comprehend and understand why He would spend one whit of time with me. "For He has been mindful," sings Mary in verse 48, "of the humble state of His servant." What Mary is marveling in is that God would have anything to do with her, let alone save her. She is in awe of God, that she in her lowest state is known by the God of the universe. Why was she favored? Why was God well pleased with her? Why her? That is what she's asking. That's humility. That's the humble worship that she shows us this morning. And that is to be of us. Why me, God? Why have you saved such a sinner as I? And our worship, when that is understood, will be different on Sunday morning. And our worship of Him throughout the week will be too. Because then we are far more likely to have a focus on Him rather than a focus on, well, me. Listen to God in Isaiah 57:15. "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place." But the beauty about this verse is it doesn't end there. There's a comma. Who else does he, quote, live with? but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. In other words, God, who is way up there in holiness, chooses to be with those who know they are way down here, in humble, sinful acknowledgement. Do you understand? That is why so much of Mary's song exalts the humble and shames the proud. Because humility is to characterize our worship as well as our life. So, here they are again. This is what we learn from Mary and her song of worship. We learn that our worship, it's internal. That is to well up from within out of gratitude to God. Second, we are to learn that it is constant. That it's all week. It's all the time. It's just not a Sunday morning thing. And three, we learn that our worship is to come from having a humble heart. You mix these three together, and what you find is one who knows and loves and worships a holy, merciful, and powerful God, and worships Him the way he should, internally, constantly, and humbly. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. She said that. Can you? Those who noted the title this morning of this sermon, The Worship of Mary, I hope you see the pun that's going on here. Mary isn't to be worshipped, but we are to worship like Mary. Pray that we would. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble one. As we saw last time, maybe as young as 15 or 16 years old. Father, we thank and praise you of that which we learn through her Holy Spirit-inspired worship that came from her. Father, we want to have that same kind of love, that same kind of passion, that same kind of worship to you, one that wells up from within, one that is always not just in a time slot on the weekend sometime, on Sunday morning. Father, we want it to be something also that comes from a humility. That is knowing who you are, knowing who we are, and being in awe of the case that you would have anything to do with us. Father, thank you for your kindness and mercy. And thank you for the privilege that we have through Jesus as your adopted sons and daughters, to worship you in a pleasing manner through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There is a Redeemer, and we've been speaking about him this morning. His name is Jesus. You'll find an insert of that with that song, with that chorus. There is a Redeemer. Let's remain seated now and sing it, please.